Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Philippians. But before you turn to the book of Philippians, I want to go back to the book of Acts and finish up my thought that I was trying to complete last week and rapidly blew through, as I typically do in the last 5 minutes of every message. But I was trying to explain, and Paul is talking about the things that have happened to him. This is verse 12 of the book of Philippians in chapter 1. The things which have happened have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And we have a promise that our Lord gave us to work out all things together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. And when we think about what goodness is, and this is one of those things that people get wrapped up in the book of James, and they want to prove this is religious men we're talking about here. And I use the term religious purposefully, and I want you to understand what I mean when I say religious. When I say religious, religion is what the world believes in. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, the world is if you look at what the world means in Greek, the language it was originally written. The Bible was originally recorded in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the rest of it, predominantly the New Testament, in fact, all the New Testament, was written in Greek, which was the common language of the people at the time. And the world is derived from the Greek word cosmos. And cosmos essentially means the order of things after the fall of man. Okay, where did man fall from? Well, man was created in the image of God. Right, and so that's why we hear people say that man is, in his base nature, is godlike or godly. Okay, which is not accurate. Okay, we are all children of God in that Adam was created by God and Eve was created by God by taking her from a rib from Adam's side. And we all, through procreation, are children of Adam. So therefore, we are, you know, children of God in that respect, but we don't really become a child of God until we're born again into the family of God the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's why we refer to us as Christians as being born again. Okay? And so when we're talking about the world is that which is derived from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil after the fall of Adam, or after he ate of that tree. And this is a principle that you will not hear in most of the religious institutions in the day in which we live. It used to be more prevalent. But we're kind of down to, and this isn't meant to scare anybody when I say this, this is meant for a call for believers in Jesus Christ to look up, because our redemption draws nigh. But we are down to the very last days of this age. And the next age will begin with our Lord Jesus Christ coming with all his saints in what we know as the second coming of Christ. Okay? And so we have an issue under the umbrella or canopy of Christianity where the religious institutions of the world are functioning according to what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but over the years, me, Pastor Andre, Brother Stuart, we've always said the full description of what that tree is: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And most people just call it the tree of knowledge. And it loses its meaning if you call it the tree of knowledge. Because people say, oh, what's wrong with knowledge? That's how man gained his knowledge of right and wrong, right? That's accurate, okay? Man gained his knowledge of right and wrong from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But did that tree come from the hand of God or the hand of the one that says he's God? Okay? It came from the devil. Lucifer planted that tree. We call him the devil, but really he's Lucifer. He was created as the highest of all the angels, okay? And his job, if you will, was to be the anointed cherub that covereth, okay? What did he cover? We don't know for sure, but we've put forth the idea that, you know, we're a globe rotating around a sun, which is basically a big ball of constant nuclear reactions throwing forth nuclear energy into space, which we perceive as light, as light, right? And so what happens when people are exposed to radiation? Well, if you get exposed to enough of it, you die. It's kind of funny. I watched the series a while back of the recent series of the Chernobyl incident. The Russians have a long history of nuclear accidents because they build everything cheap. but then they don't say anything about it until it's like a world crisis, and they're like, oh, we screwed up, come help us, you know. But nevertheless, when those guys were called to fight a fire after that reactor exploded, there was firefighters picking up chunks of graphite that came from, the graphite was the casings over the reactor rods, and that graphite was so impregnated with radiation that their hands basically melted off the next day, you know. And so, but what radiation is, it's an interesting thing. I know this is a sidestep a little bit, but I'll meld it back in. Radiation is like, what does a bullet do? Well, if you shoot a bullet at flesh, it typically passes through and just destroys flesh, right? Radiation is like millions of tiny little bullets, okay? And they're so small and microscopic that they have the ability to pass through us on a nuclear or cellular level. And so they pass through us and damage our DNA and our chromosomes and that kind of thing. And so our DNA, it's amazing. Man cannot figure out how DNA works, but somehow our DNA tells our body how it's supposed to be. Okay, God built us that way, right? It's the directions for our body to operate by. And when you poke holes in those directions, you know, try taking one of these. We just bought a bunch of furniture from IKEA up in Portland, and you know, it requires a nuclear physicist to put the damn things together. But you read the instructions, and you're like, okay. It takes you longer to read the instructions than it does to put together the pieces of furniture. But imagine if a few of those words were missing from those already poorly written instructions. What's that? You're right. There's no words on IKEA instructions. See, I'm a picture guy, so I have a picture Bible in front of me, but you guys can't see that. No. But nevertheless, you know, instructions are typically difficult to follow. And if you remove some of those words from those instructions, you're not going to know how anything works, right? Unless you just have intuition and put it all together by figuring it out. That's kind of how nuclear radiation works. It's blasting tiny little microscopic bullets through you millions and millions and millions of times. Okay, and so the sun is one big nuclear reactor, okay? And so it's bombarding the Earth with this radiation. Now, the radiation has benefits in that it provides us light, okay? It provides things that plants need to grow. And I can't remember what the process was that is from biology. Photosynthesis, that's right. Ah, you learned something at school. Good job. All right. I make fun of my kid, but that's only because I love him. but nevertheless, we have cloud cover. You know, if you sit out in the sun every day and suntan yourself until your hide is black, you know, what are you eventually going to have later on in life? Cancerous growth, right? Okay. So the sun is essentially what's killing us. And so if the anointed cherub of covereth, Lucifer, was potentially a montage of all the jewels that are now found in the earth, because at the fall of Lucifer, all the jewels that were once his covering, which we see a description of him in the Old Testament, I'm not going to go there right now, otherwise I'll preach a whole different message, it describes him as being covered with all these jewels, or these jewels made up his being. And when he fell, they were stricken down into the earth, and now we find, of course, the jewels and that kind of thing within the earth. And so if he was a mosaic of these beautiful jewels with light coming through, kind of covering us from the bombardment of radiation from the sun, it would have been a wonderful, amazing picture of light that we have here upon the earth. And if you've ever been into a cathedral or any place where they have a lot of stained glass, and you see that light coming through, it makes for a wonderful ambiance. But we don't know exactly what his form was. But nevertheless, he fell from that form for what reason? He was lifted up in pride, okay, and said, I will be, or basically, I am the Most High. Who's the Most High? The Most High is God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, I am God. And so he has created a counter-gospel through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told Eve, well, first our Lord told Eve, that the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Okay, so the moment that Eve ate of that tree, she died spiritually. So she lost her spiritual communion with the Lord. Okay, and she began to die at that moment in time physically. All right. Now, at that point in time, God made it somehow so that man lived to be very old. Adam lived to be 930 years. I can't quite remember how old Eve was, but that was for the purpose of procreation. Okay, that's so, you know, if the first three or four people on the earth happened to die, there was, you know, just think about how fragile the life of man is. If they were all to get sick and die, then we'd have no people to procreate. So the Lord gave them great longevity, and they had many, many children. You know, Adam and Eve didn't only have a few kids listed in the book of Genesis. They had sons and daughters past that. They don't tell us how many. But nevertheless, Eve was created in the image of God because she came from Adam's side, who was created in the image of God. Okay, the day she ate of that tree, she fell from that image and became more like the one who planted the tree, who's that? Lucifer, the devil, than she was like God. Okay? Because she gained a knowledge of right and wrong in disobedience to God. Now, how could you possibly be right by being disobedient with God? Okay? Because God is the great judge of rightness. All right? God says has given us a law. And the law is good, okay? And if we disobey that law, then we're going against what is right. Now, man gained a sin nature, okay, from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A nature to do that which is contrary to God, according with what was gleaned from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a knowledge of right and wrong, or a morality that is in opposition to the truth of the Word of God, okay? And man has been trying to get back in the presence of God ever since the moment that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the same way they got kicked out of the presence of God. Okay? How is that supposed to work? Well, it doesn't. So our Lord Jesus Christ gave the nation of Israel the law to show them what they were, fallen beings, okay, unable to have communion with God because they have no spiritual life, and unable to go into the presence of God because in the presence of God no sin can exist, so they couldn't go to heaven. And so he gave them the law to show them what they were. We talked about that several weeks ago. The law is a diagnostic tool to show man that he's fallen, that he's unable to keep the law. And then the amazing and incredible and wonderful part, the beautiful part of this whole thing, is that the Lord authored the plan of salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, executed the plan of salvation at a point in time nearly 2,000 years ago, or approximately 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent himself, I use the Lord Jesus Christ and God synonymously because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, all right? He sent himself, just like Abraham told Isaac when he held that knife over his neck, that, or before he held the knife over his neck, actually, if you want to be technical. Isaac asked Abraham when they were going up to the mount to make the sacrifice. Well, Isaac was carrying the wood. We have the wood. We have the knife. We have everything necessary for the sacrifice. But, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And what did Abraham say? God will provide himself a sacrifice. And what did God do? He provided himself in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Who is that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died upon that cross, shedding his blood. The blood was given to us as an atonement upon the altar. So just like the Jews were doing before our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And many people don't understand the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, I'm not about to tell you. It's pretty simple, really. The Ark was a box. Okay? It was covered in gold. And there was two cherubim, or two figures of angels, on top of the ark. Wings stretched forth. It doesn't really matter where their wings were, but nevertheless, that's how it was built. Those angels were looking down into the box. Now, what do those angels represent? They represent God, okay? God's love. These are things that God has declared himself to be that I'm about to say, these six things. God is the God of love, mercy, and grace. God is the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. Okay, so you have that which represents God looking down upon the box. Okay, what do you do with the box? Well, you put things in the box. What was in the box? We had the two tablets of stone that Moses had brought down from the mount. And what did he do with those stones? Well, he came down from the mount, and he was really concerned because there was these moanings and cries coming from the camp of the nation of Israel. And, you know, he thought there was war in the camp. And so he scurried down. He didn't see any war. He saw them breaking every single law that was written upon those stones. And they went back to worshiping the gods of Egypt, which were done by a whole bunch of fornication, basically. Okay? And so that's what he heard. And so he took those two tablets of stone, and he lifted them up, and he smashed them upon the ground because the law that was written upon them was broken already. All right? And so those two tablets of stone were inside that box. What does that represent? That represents our broken relationship with God based upon our failure before the law. And then we have a pot of manna. What does that represent? Manna was when the Jews were being preserved after the Exodus from Egypt in the desert of Midian. Okay, they weren't down in the Sinai Peninsula, as so many will tell you. Historical tradition pertaining to the Bible is typically highly inaccurate. Okay, they were in Midian, which is now Saudi Arabia. Okay, in fact, you can see remnants of the very area where the Mount of God was to this day. And still, people don't recognize it. But nevertheless, they were in Midian. And if you've ever been to Saudi Arabia, I have not. I've only seen pictures and, you know, seen video and that kind of thing. Well, it's a hot, blistering, sandy, rocky desert. Okay, and that's one of the places where man doesn't have the ability to survive very long because there's no water and there's hardly any food. And I know what it's like to be so dehydrated that you feel like you could, you know, drink blood. One time I hiked up the Rogue River Trail from Wolf Creek Pass, where it goes down past the wild and scenic area where all the raptors go. And if you hike in there for several miles, there's a waterfall called Rainy Falls. And below Rainy Falls, that's where all the big fall Chinook congregate before they go up the river. And you can cast at them and catch a 50-pound fall Chinook. So I did. I caught a 50-pound. Well, it was 48 pounds, but as the years go by, it becomes 50. It may even be 52. My scale may not have been very accurate. But nevertheless, I caught a big old fish, right? And I didn't bring, typically the guys bring down a pack frame like you would pack a deer out with and throw the fish in there, and they pack it out on their back, which is a much easier way than dragging it. So I thought, I'm a tough guy. I can drag this thing out of here. And so about half a mile down the trail, my hands were just... kept going from hand to hand to hand, cramping up, trying to hold this fish, and trying not to just drag it on the ground, because, you know. But I end up dragging it on the ground. And I'm like, oh, if I just fashion a stick and hold it over my shoulder, I can just pack it out like this. And you know, I did two sticks, and they both broke. So I went back to dragging. And about 2 miles up the trail, and this is a steep, rocky trail on the side of cliffs at some point, I started getting severely dehydrated. Because all that I brought with me was one little bottle of water and like three beers. And I was fishing all day. And so I thought, you know, I'm fine. And I was so dehydrated that, long story short, I ended up trading the 50-pound salmon that I was so proud of. I didn't have a camera either, so I can't prove any of this, by the way. The 50-pound salmon that I was carrying around, I traded it and gave it to some raptors for a bottle of water. But I was about ready to go down to that river and start sucking in river water. You know, I was so dehydrated. And that was only after a few hours. And it's this weird feeling of you must drink. And you just, you know, I was starting to get a headache. My hands were shaking, that kind of thing. I was severely dehydrated. And imagine being out in the desert for a couple of days. In Midian at the time, you would have died within 3 days without water, okay, if not sooner. With no food, if a man has water and no food, he can live for 2 or 3 weeks, typically, or even longer, depending on the conditions, but out in the desert, probably not. So, the nation of Israel was brought out of the hand of the Egyptians by the hand of the Lord, brought into the place of death, okay, out in the desert where there's no food, no water, okay, and they were preserved by the Lord. How did he do that? He rained down manna from heaven at night, and they went in the next morning and were able to pick it up. They could only take enough for that day's use, and the rest of it would rot. Okay, so I don't know what manna was. In fact, the word manna, if you take it back to the Hebrew, means what is it? They didn't know what it was. Some say it's like quinoa or couscous or something like that. We don't know. But whatever it was that which sustained the Jews when they were in the place of the death, place of death. What sustains our life as Christians? the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. Okay, that manna represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see the manna inside of the Ark of the Covenant, okay, it speaks of, and I forgot the most important part. They got so tired of eating the manna, they told the Lord, well, they told Moses, who was the man of God, "Our soul loatheth this light bread," which means, "We hate this stuff. Give us some meat to eat." Okay, which is exactly what they said. And so they rejected the manna, all right? Just like the nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when he came as their Messiah, okay? And so that speaks of the rejection of the manna, the rejection of the bread of God. Who is the bread of God? Represents the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And then we have the Aaron's rod that budded, okay? And for a long time, I didn't look it up because I was dumb and young. Just to trust Christ as our Savior. I was thinking, Aaron's rod that budded, what does budded mean? Well, literal buds, like on a plant, if they were to grow leaves and flowers and that kind of thing, okay? So this dead stick grew as if it was alive and had roots and was in the ground, okay? And what happened, and this seems like a fairy tale, but this actually happened. The nation of Israel was rejecting the man of God or the authority of God thereof, okay? And so at the time they had rods or staffs, as we would call them, to walk around with. And so the Lord said, okay, through Moses, line up everybody's staff that you think is the ruler over you other than Moses and Aaron. Okay? And the one that budded was Aaron's rod. Okay? And so the Lord showed the nation of Israel whom he had chose as the man of God to lead the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel, just like all nations, are supposed to be a theocracy. We're supposed to be God-led. And as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, we are. We are God-led. But they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. And what are the rest of the nations always trying to do, even unto this day? Establish the kingdom of heaven upon earth without God in it. Okay? Or duplicate the conditions promised to us in heaven without the workings of God. That's why you see man acting so freaking crazy. I say that in a blunt way because, boys are now girls. Girls are now boys. It's totally viable to be a homosexual. And by the way, I'm not one of those preachers that pounds on homosexuality. It's a sin like any other sin. Okay? If you were to ask me if homosexuality is a sin, I'd say yes. Okay? But it doesn't mean a homosexual can't be saved. All right? So I'm not saying that. But we have homosexuality is a viable way of life. How the heck is it a viable way of life if you can't procreate? So if everybody became a homosexual, you would have no people after a couple generations. It just doesn't make any sense. All the things, the statutes you read in the Bible, man is operating in contradiction to those things, and he says, that is good. Where did that come from? It came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to bring it back full circle. So we have all these things in the ark. Okay, you have God looking down into the ark, or the box. So what does it represent? It represents God looking down upon man, and man is in his sin, separate from God, unable to make communion with the Lord, in a state of judgment. Okay? So what do we have next? On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to go into the holiest of holies, which was the inner sanctum of the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness before they built the temple. And he was to take the blood of an innocent victim, and I'm simplifying it a little bit here for the matter of time we have. He was to take the blood of the innocent victim who represented the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkle it upon that mercy seat as an intermediary between God and man. So I had a homely illustration that I used to use when I was teaching the kids upstairs. There used to be a red blanket up there that was kind of loosely woven, and so you could see through it, right? And I would set it up before me and tell the kids to tell me what I am through the blood. So when they see me without the blanket, they're looking at a sinner, right? And I put the red blanket up, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And who do they see? They see me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ, he sees us to be as holy and righteous and just as the Lord Jesus Christ, or God himself, is holy, righteous, and just. It's a pretty wonderful thing. That's what that covering of blood represents. So now you have those two angels looking down upon man, not in his sin, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it said in Leviticus 17:11, I've given you the blood as an atonement or a covering upon the altar. And it's the only thing that can satisfy God. Without the shedding of blood is no remission or no forgiveness for sin. So we trust when the Word of God is preached to us. We trust in the salvation provided by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And that faith expressed in that blood is all that it takes to become a child of God. Contrary to what many will tell you. They'll say, oh, you've got to do this, and oh, you've got to do that. And if you fall into a certain amount of sin, you've got to be re-saved again, and you can't have communion with God, and you can't share the communion cup and the communion bread because you have sin in your life. Well, what believer in Jesus Christ doesn't have sin in their life? It's totally contradictory to the facts. And one thing I have endeavored to do in my career that God has brought me in, which is preaching the Word of God, which will last until the day that I die, I'm not going to give you a story that isn't true. I'm going to tell you the truth of the Word of God exactly the way the Bible lays it out, and I'm not going to deviate from it. Now, the world wants to hear things that make them feel good. And when I say the world, I mean the religious world. Okay? All those religions that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I talked about this 3 or 4 weeks ago, the common denominator between all of them is that they need to do something themselves to satisfy God. But what we believe, and what other Christians in the world believe, is that God has done everything Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the visibility of God, to satisfy all the needs of God, and we enter into that relationship by simply believing that it happened for us. That's the difference. So it's not according to what we have done for God, it's according to what God has done for us. And we operate after that realization, after salvation, okay, in the Spirit of God, which is according to the truth of the Word of God, and by operating according to the truth of the Word of God, and doing the various things that God has committed to our trust to do in the body of Christ so that the gospel can be preached in the world, so that more souls may be saved. When we do that, we're operating in the Spirit. That's being spiritual. Okay? And so spirituality isn't this crazy ethereal thing that you have to attain to at some point in time in your lifted up state as an old believer in Jesus Christ. You know, all that stuff just builds up man's ego and makes him think that he's something that he's not. And that's not what we're here for. We're here to declare His righteousness and how He died for our sins and how that we are brought into a right relationship with God by the working of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our own. And so when we look at the gospel message and what Paul has declared here in the book of Philippians, I'm going to skip this. I'll paraphrase it out of the book of Acts because I'm quickly running out of time for this message. But go back over with me to the book of Philippians. And it says here in the first chapter, in verse 8, this is Paul, he wrote the book. And remember, just because the Apostle Paul or Luke or the writer to the book of the Hebrews was probably Apollos or all the various authors of the book that we're looking at right now, the Bible, just because they wrote it doesn't mean that these were their ideas, okay? The Word of God was written by inspiration of God, okay? And so the words were literally put into the mind of the writers, and they wrote them out using their writing style, their personalities, according to the events that took place in their lives. In fact, when Daniel, when he was in Babylonian captivity, and the things that he wrote down, Daniel had an experience where he couldn't even understand himself some of the revelations that God had given him, I should say. And he got so worked up in himself trying to figure out what these revelations meant. Revelations is simply the Word of God revealed to a man. He got so worked up in himself trying to figure out what they meant that he was physically ill. Okay? And he prayed to God. He's like, God, I don't understand what you're giving me. And God said, calm down, Daniel. Calm down. It's not for you. It's for another time. And so now some of the things that we know out of the book of Daniel that were impossible for Daniel to understand, they apply to this generation or this age. And the revelation of what the meanings are given to us. And so as we get down to the end of the age, we have a Word of God that has been fully or nearly fully divulged to us by God. Now, that doesn't mean I understand everything in this book. I don't. You know, being a preacher is definitely a practice. Okay, I don't know everything in this book. And that might sound strange. You look at the preacher and think, oh, he's got to be an authority on the whole thing. Well, I only understand that which God gives me to understand. Okay? And so, you know, sometimes I have this experience where I'm preaching along and I know, and this is why I like the method by which we preach, which is just exposing the Word of God verse by verse, so you don't have the, you know, a lot of preachers preach topical messages. Topical messages are fine. There's nothing wrong with a topical message. But when you preach that way, you have the choice of skipping the more difficult parts of the Scripture. So sometimes I'll be close to a part of the Word of God that I don't really have a lot of understanding of, and I may just kind of read over it and go on to the next thing. But sometimes, as I'm preaching, during that very message, the Lord shows me what the meaning is. And so I take you here, I take you there, and I am learning with you. That's an incredible thing. So Paul wrote this, but it wasn't his word. This is the Word of God. All right? So in verse 8 it says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ." And so he's saying he's expressing the love of Christ towards them. What does that mean? Well, the love of Christ is this. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God you can see, to be the propitiation, that means the covering for our sin, just like we talked about in the Ark of the Covenant, that blood. And so love, in God's description of it, this is the Greek word agape, is the love that was shown us when Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. And so Paul is saying here, he longs after them in the bowels of Jesus Christ, which means in the love of Christ. Okay? And this I pray, it says in verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That means perception. And so what do we have when we trust Christ as our Savior? We immediately have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And so we have the ability to understand the Word of God when it's given to us. Or we possess now knowledge. Okay? And by that knowledge, you know, I just got done telling you that I'm not going to lie to you. I'm always going to give you the truth. I may not at all times tell you things that make you feel good, okay? But I'm going to tell you the truth of the Word of God. Now, if anybody has an understanding of what God has done for you upon the cross of Calvary, the Word of God always makes you feel good. But when you're talking to somebody who's lost, and particularly legalistic, and you tell them that they're a sinner undone, and they're going to hell because of their sin, and that's really the only time that you ever want to use the law on someone, when they think they're particularly good, okay? Point it out. And then you present to them the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for those sins upon the cross of Calvary. So really, there's no need ever to feel badly about the gospel. The gospel is a wonderful, beautiful message that provides us salvation. And so we have knowledge of the Word of God, and then we have perception, or we can perceive that which is true and that which is false. And there's so much of this in the world that is false. Don't believe everyone that names the name of Christ. Okay? In fact, John tells us to try those that name the name of Christ. And how do you try them? Well, it's pretty easy. It's not our jobs to and this is not what I'm saying. It's not our jobs to assess whether somebody is saved or lost. Okay? But you can tell whether somebody's saved or lost by what comes out of their mouth afterwards. If they say they're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have no evidence otherwise, accept them that they're a believer in Jesus Christ. But if they start denying the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, or they start denying the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent, then we have some problems. And it can be, they can be contrary to the truth. And so we're able to perceive that which is of the Word or of the truth, and that which is of the lie, or that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if we're well taught and have a firm foundation in the fundamentals of the truth of the Word of God. So, he says in verse 10, that you may approve, and this is the reason for that. I'm not talking about, notice I didn't say anything about our performance before the law before I read this verse. That you may approve things that are excellent. I heard a silly preacher preach a whole message for an hour and a half on how we can develop a spirit of excellence in us. If only we focus on the things that the law says and that we should present to other people to show us how godly we are, to show them how godly we are, so that we can convince them to be like us. You know, spirit of excellence. Now, is there anything wrong with the spirit of excellence? No, there's nothing wrong with the spirit of excellence. Be as excellent as you possibly can be, and you'll probably have more fun in life. But do any of us have the ability to have a real spirit of excellence? I'm going to say it this way. Hell no, we don't.
The only reason why I'm saying that is my mom told me to curse less when I'm in the pulpit. No, I typically don't curse, but you know, I like to present the Word of God this way. In a language we all understand. You know, I could get up here and I could work on my preacher voice during the week and go, "Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, amen, brothers," and all that kind of stuff. You know, what good is that going to do? I'm going to talk to you like I talk to anybody, okay? Because I want everybody to understand. And so, the spirit of excellence, what is that? Okay, it's not the way we live our lives. Because remember, God's not even looking at our lives. God's looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're in Christ. And so he's viewing you as being as perfect, holy, and righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, holy, and righteous. So what we're talking about here, things that are more excellent, are things that are derived from the truth of the Word of God. What is derived from the truth of the Word of God? The plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. So that you may approve things that are excellent, or are the things that are true, the truth of the Word of God. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't sin until the day the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into his presence. We're going to sin every single one of those days in some capacity. Some days worse, some days better. Okay? But what we're saying here is that if we're under the blood of Jesus Christ, or if that covering of the blood, remember, that blotted out all the broken relationships with man between those cherubim and the three things in the Ark of the Covenant. That blood is the intermediary. That blood is the covering. That blood is the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. And so if we maintain that, or truly trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and forget about what we can do before God in the law, then we will be what God calls a chaste virgin, or a pure virgin presented to the Lord Jesus Christ in the day that he brings us into his presence. Okay? Even though we're not. We're rotten. We're sinners. We are contrary by nature to God. But we have salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What are those? Well, we had the tree of life also in the Garden of Eden. Okay? What did that tree of life represent? Well, the fruit of that tree represented the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eaten from the tree of life. And as believers in Jesus Christ, and as we function in the body of Christ or together to do the things necessary to spread the gospel message in the world, we produce more fruit, or we are fruitful in the things of God, okay, so that more people can be saved. And he says, these things are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God, because we have nothing to do with it. This may sound strange, but I'm a pastor and I've never saved a single soul. Pastor Andre has been doing it his whole life. He's never saved a single soul. We have both preached the gospel message, and God has blessed that message to the heart and mind of certain individuals, and he has saved the souls of those men and women. Okay, Paul put it this way. Paul, speaking of him and his accomplice Apollos, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, as metaphors for preaching the word of God. But what happened after that? Only God can give the increase. Okay, so we trust him for that. So it's by the praise and of the glory and praise of God only. But I would that you should understand, brethren, and Paul is making a little bit of an apology for himself here, but it folds right into the truth of the Word of God, which hath happened unto me, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now last week, we talked about, and I took you through various parts of the book of Acts in the latter part of the book. And a lot of it speaks of how Paul went back from several of his missionary journeys to Jerusalem. He took a vow upon himself, which is silly, but I think he just did it to kind of quell everybody's nerves because everybody was very on edge. And the Christians there were still being very legalistic, okay? And so they still had a lot of learning to do. And so after that, Paul ends up wanting to be basically lynched by the Jews, by the religious Jews that are in Jerusalem. He's eventually taken up by the Roman soldiers because he's a Roman citizen. And so Roman citizens had rights. And so I read last week that Paul, eventually, when he was standing before the king, Herod, and of course Festus and Felix at the time as well, he, instead of being judged by his peers who were going to stone him to death, for sure, in fact, there were several of them that took a vow upon themselves that they wouldn't eat or drink until Paul died by their hand. They must have all died out because Paul lived quite a bit longer than they were able to survive without eating. So they broke that vow. So they were sinners, probably should have trusted Christ as their Savior. But nevertheless, Paul says, I appeal unto Caesar. Okay? And so, I can't remember if it was Festus or Felix, but I think it was Festus that said, you've appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. And so Paul was put chained by Roman soldiers. They sailed across the Mediterranean at the time, became shipwrecked. All these things happened in between. They all showed the glory of God. They all represented the Lord Jesus Christ. He eventually ended up imprisoned in Rome, but he wasn't in a nasty, dank dungeon like most prisoners would go into. It says at the end of the book of Acts that he was actually able to rent his own house. And so they allowed him to rent his own residence, and I'm sure that rent money came from people like the believers at Philippi, like he's talking about here, that brought gifts. And he was chained, and there was a Roman guard stationed there. So they allowed him to preach to people that would come and visit him. They would allow him to have visitors come in and out, that kind of thing. He had quite a bit of freedom. And the things that Paul taught were recognized by all of Rome at that time. And it doesn't mean that all the Romans were saved, but there's quite a few Romans that were saved. And so he was in prison. He was in Rome. He wrote these epistles. These are called the prison epistles. And he's talking about the reason for them and how the people at Philippi and other places that he's writing to shouldn't be too worried about it. Because he says this, so the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, Paul made an interesting statement one time. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he said that he would rather be accursed, okay, or cursed before God, or sent to hell, so that his brethren, according to the flesh, can be saved. Okay, that's the Jews, right? And so Paul wanted the same thing that all of us want. We all express the love of Jesus Christ after we trust Christ as our Savior. We all want for others to taste of the same grace that we've tasted. Remember, grace is unmerited favor. When we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. The second I trusted Christ as my Savior and realized who the Lord was, I wanted for my father, my brothers, my family, people that I knew, to all trust Christ as their Savior. And that's a natural response to salvation in a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying that the reason for his existence is for the furtherance of the gospel, and the fact that he's been imprisoned have actually spread the gospel message further. So it's a good thing. So that my bonds, in verse 13, in Christ, are manifest in all the palace. We're talking about the Roman palace at the time. And in other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, your bond is a chain, you know, being imprisoned, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. All right? And of course, in 1 Peter chapter 7, it talks about the trial of one's faith is more precious than gold or silver or precious jewels if it be tried by fire. And so, we have all these trials in our life preaching the Word of God. The odds are basically stacked against us. But again, we trust in the Lord with all our heart. We lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways we acknowledge Him, and He directs our path, just like He's doing here with Paul. And so he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preacheth Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Okay, so in a mocking sense. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. All right, and so he's saying his purpose in life, the reason why he's alive. I've said this so many times about myself and us. The only reason why the Lord doesn't take us into His presence the moment we trust Christ as our Savior is because He's got a job for us to do for the furtherance of the gospel message. And so Paul's saying here, there's some that are preaching the Word of God in a mocking sense to add affliction to his bonds. And he goes on to say, and I'll paraphrase it because we got to quit, that even in those circumstances, the Lord still has the ability to bless the truth of the Word of God in the heart and mind of an individual that's a candidate for salvation. Pretty wonderful. And we're living in what's known as the dragnet era. And I'm not talking about that show back in the 80s or 70s or whatever it was. I watched reruns of that when I was a kid. I don't know why. Dorky, I guess. But a dragnet is a great net let down into the sea. And it's literally drugged through the sea like a big shovel and picks up all the things that are in its way, okay? So if they're typically, let's say you're targeting tuna. Well, you might get sharks, you might get some cod, you might get this, you might get that, you know, might get some mahi-mahi, that kind of stuff. And so if you're targeting tuna and you're set up for tuna on the boat, they'll spill all the fish out on the deck, and all the the sailors have to take and throw all the bad fish they don't want overboard, and they keep all the tuna, right? That's kind of the age in which we're living. We have the Word of God being carpet bombed, as it were, in these mega churches, okay? And most of the time, it's not the Word of God at all. But sometimes these guys do say that you're a sinner in need of salvation and that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Now, they might follow up with a bunch of claptrap after that, but the Lord has the ability to bless that very basic message to the heart and mind, as we say, of a candidate for salvation, and they may believe in those institutions, even those institutions may be rampant with spiritual nonsense. Okay? And so it says, the day in which we live is like a great net being let down to the sea and drags in of every kind, you know, unbelievers that say they're believers in Jesus Christ and true believers in Jesus Christ, and it's up to the angels to sort them out. Okay? That being said, we don't need to worry about it. We preach the Word of God, we're faithful to what the Lord's committed to our trust, and it's Him that gives the increase. But stay vigilant in hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, and growing in the truth of the Word of God. I start every message this way in prayer. I want us all to grow in grace, because you can't really get anywhere spiritually speaking unless you grow in grace. Grace is unmerited favor. That's the foundation for our salvation. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we might become mature men and women in Christ. That's the goal. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your wonderful gospel message, how incredibly simple it is, and we know that the world makes it this difficult strife sort of relationship that we need to have with You to kind of build ourselves up into being like the Lord Jesus Christ so we may be accepted at one point in time. We know that's all nonsense. We know You did it for us. We've entered into it by faith, and we have salvation full and free that's reserved for us in heaven, and it fades not away according to Your promise directly to us as believers in Jesus Christ. We thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.